Well, good afternoon, everybody. It's good to see you. Thank you for inviting me here. And it's my pleasure also to be able to share with our brother Noel. What I want to share with you today is a part of Romans chapter 1. So if you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 1, please. We will read part of that together, a reading which will take us not only for this afternoon's message, but also for this evening as well. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to this lovely passage of Romans chapter 1. Of course, the epistle to the Romans, written by Paul, is unique. It is a classic in its own right, and it describes to us the message of the gospel, the righteousness of God, God's hatred of sin, and God's way of salvation. And some of these things that I want to share with you again today. Of course, you probably already know these things, but nevertheless, there is always benefit in having another look at them, perhaps from a slightly different angle. Romans, of course, stands at the head of the epistles written by Paul. It was not the first epistle that he wrote. It is reckoned that it was probably the fifth that he wrote. And as he writes it, he's writing it in such a fashion as to explain as clearly as he can, assisted by the Holy Spirit of God, divine inspiration, to lay out God's great plan of salvation. Now you can see and understand that this is therefore an important book for Christians to know, to read it, to appreciate it, and to understand it, and to put his teachings into practice. Tyndale, in a prologue to his commentary on the Romans, wrote this. Forgive the old English. I don't know if you still speak old English in Northampton or not, but this is a bit old English. Here is what Tyndale said, speaking of the epistle to the Romans. I think it is meet that every Christian man not only know it by heart, but also exercise himself therein evermore, continually. No man can read it too often or study it too well, for the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it becomes. And the more it is searched, even more precious things are found in it. So great treasures of spiritual things lie hidden therein. Wherefore, let every man, without exception, exercise himself therein diligently, and read it night and day continually, until he be fully acquainted therewith. And that is to be a great exhortation in connection with the epistle of Paul to the Romans. Now it is clear that this letter was written by Paul. There are some New Testament epistles that it may not be altogether clear who wrote it. For example, the epistle of James, there might be four different people called James who folks think may have possibly have written it. But here there is no dispute. It is the Apostle Paul who wrote this letter. When did he write it? Probably around about AD 58, while he was on his missionary journey, spending time in countries bordering the Aegean Sea. He was possibly in Corinth when he wrote it, in his second visit to Greece and his third missionary journey. And as he wrote this letter, who did he address it to? Who was it meant for? And I want you to notice that little phrase that he uses down in verse number 7. To all that be in Rome. To all that be in Rome. Now we'll come back to that in a moment or two as to what he meant about that. But you will note that in many of his other epistles, he addresses the letter to the church, which is at Corinth. Or to the churches of Galatia. But here he introduces this epistle to all that be in Rome. And what's the letter about? Why did he bother to write it? It is about the message of the gospel. Now, the church in Rome, it wasn't founded by Paul. Indeed, it was not founded by any particular apostle. We do not know how it started, when it started, or how the gospel came to get to Rome. And there may be different possibilities in that connection. For example, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the message of the gospel about the man approved of God, delivered up, crucified, raised again from the dead, on that day of Pentecost, there were various people from various nations there, and one group is described like this: strangers from Rome. Strangers from Rome. Now, it might be that some of those strangers from Rome heard Peter preaching and were soundly converted. And when they went back to Rome, they took the message of the gospel with them, shared it with their friends and neighbors, and others were converted, and assemblies were formed in Rome. Or there is yet another possibility, and that is, it may have been formed by Cornelius, the centurion, or by other centurions. Because it was the practice of the Roman army to send with its troops when they went abroad to allow the centurions, the leaders, to be there on the field in the foreign country for maybe 2, 3, or 4 years, at which time it was deemed that they had done their bit for the empire, and they would be recalled to Rome, where the idea was that they might live happily ever after. Now, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, and in particularly in the Acts of the Apostles, we are introduced to a number of Roman centurions. Now remember, these are men sent out to lead their own particular little army or group of people on the business of Rome, the Roman Empire, serving for 3 or 4 years and going back to Rome. And here are some of them. I just mentioned them to you in passing. You remember the centurion who actually met the Lord Jesus? He was the man whose servant was healed. Now, what an impression that must have made. And when he got back to Rome, what a story to tell. Again, in Matthew chapter 27, Do you remember at the cross, there was a centurion who said, "This was a righteous man," he said. A lovely expression for the one of the characteristics of the epistle to the Romans, actually. "This was a righteous man," he said. Again, in Acts chapter 10, we have Cornelius himself. Acts 22, we have a centurion who said, giving advice to others with him, he said, "Take heed what thou doest, this man is a Roman," he said. Another centurion, indeed, in Acts 23, two centurions. And what did they do? They escorted Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea by night. Further again, Acts 23, yet another centurion sent to guard Paul while he was there. And Acts 27, another centurion responsible to deliver Paul to Rome. So, coming in close contact, either with the Lord Jesus Christ himself or with the Apostle Paul, there were seven centurions. These men, in due course, would all go back to Rome. And I suspect that because of their close contact with Jesus and with Paul, that these men were impacted by the message of the gospel. At least some of them, at least one, Cornelius, maybe the centurion at the cross also, became believers. And they must have told the story of what had happened and who they had seen and what they had heard. Words were by, men might be saved. And so, the assembly in Rome, no apostle. The assembly in Rome, not Paul. The assembly in Rome, maybe people from the day of Pentecost, strangers of Rome, or it may have been centurions and others like them who had visited the Holy Land, met Jesus Christ and or Paul, and were soundly converted and took the message there. Now, I want you to also to notice at this point that this letter was written by Paul. We've heard the exhortations of Tyndale as to the attention we might give it. We've been thinking about the foundation of the assembly or the Church of God in Rome. I want you to think just for a moment or two now of to whom it was written. To all that be in Rome. So who were they? Now, the interesting thing is that Paul had never been to Rome. We'll talk about that more in a moment or two. Yet he knew a lot of people there. In the last chapter, he mentions about 26 people by name whom he knew in Rome. And of course, he had met some of these, and they might have met him on his travels in other places. But there are two things that I want you to take on board here. First of all, the assemblies in Rome very probably initially consisted mainly of Jews who had become converts. They had a very Jewish character. But from time to time, the Roman Empire and its emperors turned their hand against Jews or turned their hand against Christians. And from time to time, believers had to flee from Rome to seek refuge in other places. And then, after about 15 or 20 years, thinking about the time scale and the background of this to this epistle, that persecution began to wane. So much so that people thought it might be a good idea now to return to Rome. And so they returned, only to find that the character of the assembly that they left had now dramatically changed. It used to be, can I put it this way, rather crudely, it used to be run by Jews. Now it's run by Gentiles. And the Jews are not very comfortable with that. And the Gentiles think, well, who are these folks coming back now, thinking they know it all because they were here before? And so I imagine that in amongst the believers at Rome, tension grew. So Paul writes, to all that be in Rome. Or, furthermore, I said that when he was writing to one church, he usually mentioned that one church by name. When he's writing the Galatians, he addresses it to the churches in Galatia. But here he says, to all that be in Rome. So that raises a number of questions. There was an assembly in Rome, but maybe there were more. Now, you might be willing to hazard a guess at how many there might be. You might say, well, there were a few. Well, how many is a few? What's the Bible definition of the phrase a few? You say two or three. No, eight. Remember the ark? Noah, wherein a few. That is eight. So you kind of have a clearer definition of a few than that. But I think that there were in Rome five different assemblies. And you find them listed in chapter 16. Now, I will share that with you in a moment, but just when we talk about chapter 16, it is very likely that in the writing of this letter, that Paul ended it at the end of chapter 15. It looks like an ending, doesn't it? That he says in verse number 31, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen, he says. And amen usually means the end. And so, did it end at the end of chapter 15? Do you say to me, are you therefore saying that chapter 16 is an addition? I think I am. Are you saying it was not written by the Apostle Paul? No, I'm not. Are you saying it was not divinely inspired? No, I'm not. But what I think I'm saying, or trying to say, is this: that when Paul wrote this great treatise on the gospel, he added a chapter that was applicable only to Rome. And it is very likely that there were other copies of this letter circulating amongst assemblies, and each might have its own chapter 16, if I can put it that way. Because chapter 16 is very local to Rome itself. So I imagine it ended at chapter 15. Paul then wrote chapter 16, to put it like that, as special greetings, individual, personal greetings to Rome. And in amongst that, there is an indication that there might have been five churches in Rome. So if you'd like to turn in your Bible for a minute or two just to the last chapter, chapter 16, maybe you already know them, but I'll point them out to you if you don't. Chapter 16, verse number 3. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, under whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Number one, there was a church in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. Number two, verse 10, salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Church number two in the house of Aristobulus. Church number three, verse 11. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Church number three, in the household of Narcissus. Church number four, verse 14. Strange names these, but salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Church number four. Church number five, salute Philogelus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympas, and all the saints which are with them. So I would suggest to you that in chapter 16 of Romans, you have five assemblies mentioned and noted meeting in people's houses. That to me makes eminent sense, because they didn't build gospel halls in those days, and people would have met in houses, and to all that be in Rome might be including not only the Jew and Gentile problem, but also these five different churches. And when you look down those five, it's also lovely just to note how they're described. Let me mention it to you very briefly, because it's not really my point this afternoon. Church number one is referred to as a church. That's verse 5. Church number 2 in verse 10 is referred to as a household. Church number 3 in verse number 11 is referred to as being in the Lord. Church number 4 are described as brethren. And church number 5 is described as saints. And I think you would be comfortable with most of those words in connection with a local gathering of the Lord's people. So, to all that be in Rome, to include everybody so that there are no one lot don't think the other lot's better than them or worse than them, and to all that be in Rome, bringing with it, if you like, the idea of the different churches to whom he is writing. Now, I want you to think for a moment or two as to why he wrote this letter. I mean, why bother? What's the point? Number one, I think he wrote it to promote unity to all that be in Rome. Number two, I think he wrote it to counter critics. You see, there were some who would say, perhaps, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, pray? And you say, well, that's Paul. Well, that's strange, because here in Rome, we are at the absolute heart of the Roman Empire. Everything that happens amongst the Gentiles emanates from here, from Rome. If you haven't seen Rome, you haven't seen anything. The only Gentiles you see in other parts are mainly refugees from Rome. And you know what? The great apostle to the Gentiles has never even been here. Why is that then? Well, of course, Paul tells us why he wasn't there. But they might say, why is that then? Is he afraid to come here? Or what? They might say, we have done without him for a long enough time, and now he wants to come. Some years ago, I was speaking at the 50th anniversary conference of a little assembly whose name I can't remember now, up in the South Wales Valleys. I'd never been there before, and to put it this way, I've never been there since. However, the man who was introducing me introduced me like this. He said, we are glad to have Roy Hill with us this afternoon for our 50th anniversary conference. He says it is his first visit here. And, he said, we've got on well without him for 50 years, but now he's with us today. Well, I didn't know whether I should stay or leave just then or what. But you see, that might have been the feeling about Paul. This great apostle to the Gentiles has never even set foot in Rome. So maybe he was writing to counter his critics. Furthermore, he was writing to introduce himself to them and the gospel that he preached, to show them that the gospel that he preached was the same as the gospel they first heard, whether on the day of Pentecost or from the Roman centurions, and the same as the gospel that they preach today. Number four, he wrote to encourage his friends. You know, it's lovely reading through Romans chapter 16. Greet this person. There's one lovely one that I like to think about. And he says, greet Rufus and his mother and mine. Isn't that lovely? Rufus's mother, whoever she was, her natural son was Rufus. And she treated the Apostle Paul like a spiritual mother. Greet Rufus, he said, and his mother, and mine. Lovely. And so he's writing to encourage, and to encourage friends in Rome. And finally, he's writing to preserve the basics of the message of the gospel. Now, almost every commentator you read on the epistle to the Romans divides the epistle into three and describes it like this. Chapters 1 to 8 are doctrinal. Chapters 9 to 11 are dispensational. And chapters 12 to 16 are practical. I haven't come across a better, briefer outline than that, so we'll stick with that one. And what I want you to see now as we go into chapter 1 is that chapter 1 itself is divided into three. For example, in verses 1 to... the whole thing goes from 1 to 32, of course, but in the first part of the chapter, you have Paul speaking about the gospel. In the central part, about his own responsibilities in the gospel, and in the last part of the chapter, the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of men. So just let's go into some of these verses, starting at verse number 1. Paul, he says, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, remember the kind of feeling maybe at Rome about Paul. Now, Paul quite often, starting his epistle, says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Well, he doesn't say that here. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And the word that he uses, there was a selection of words he could have chosen. But the word that he chose to describe his own position was the strongest Greek word that he could find. It says, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, that was a good way to start, wasn't it? Because he's coming in amongst them, as it were, at the lowest position. Nobody asked him to write to them. Nobody asked him to come and visit them. And so he enters into their affairs, if you like, at the very lowest level he can find. Paul, a slave. And not only does he say that, but he then says, called to be an apostle. Now, Paul was not called to be an apostle. You will notice, perhaps in your Bible, that the words to be are in italics, which indicates that in the original they are not there. So it's Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle. Folks were not called to be apostles. Because they were called, and as soon as they were called, they were apostles. There was no kind of discipleship or learning arc, if you like. He says, Paul called an apostle. Not only that, but he says, separated unto the gospel of God. He's saying to these believers in Rome, my whole life has been, is, and will continue to be centered around the gospel. Because you see, Paul was called to the gospel, to the preaching of the gospel, even before he was saved. Even while he was still in his mother's womb, he says he was separated unto the gospel. In his conversion recorded in Acts chapter 9, he was also separated to the gospel. And later on in Acts 11, he was again separated unto the gospel. Before his conversion, after his conversion, and since his conversion, Paul was called to the message of the gospel and had committed himself and his life to it. That's a lovely way to put that, isn't it? Mm-hmm. So you see, what he's saying to these believers here is, now look, in coming to Rome, if I come, and more about that in a minute, when I come, I'm not coming to sort you out. And Paul did say that to the Corinthians one time. He said, the reason I haven't come to you folks is I don't want to be beating you with a stick at this point. Don't say that to Rome. He's saying, when I come to Rome, I want to share with you the gospel of God. Now you might say to me, but these folks are already saved, so why did they need the gospel? What he means, of course, well, there are two ideas. One is that the gospel, the word gospel, good news includes more than repentance and conversion. It's bigger than that. You say, how can it be bigger than that? Well, election, predestination, call, redemption, all these, justification, all these things. And so the gospel may be bigger in his mind than what you and I usually associate with it. Or he might be saying to them, look, you heard the gospel, you believed the gospel, you took Christ as your Savior, but the gospel is a big thing, and I want you to understand it. As I understand it, I want to share it with you. Because you, although you've been ready saved for a number of years, you'll be thrilled by the gospel. And sometimes we say, don't we, that it's always wonderful to hear the gospel preached. And I would say this to you. As you would read through Romans and begin to understand this message, your heart will be thrilled. What God has done, how he has done it on legal grounds that can never be challenged. So says Paul, I'm separated unto the gospel of God. And then he tells us one or two things about the gospel of God. Number one, he said it was promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now there's three things he's telling us about the gospel. Number one, it was prophesied. Well, that's good. The gospel wasn't just a message that sort of showed up somewhere at the end of the Gospels and in the Acts of the Apostles. The gospel was a matter of prophecy. Sometimes we even speak about the gospel according to Isaiah. So, he says now, this gospel that you and I share, here's a wonderful thing about it. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. Imagine that, thousands of years before it happened. The Messiah was promised. The gospel was preached by the prophets. Well, you might legitimately say, well, Paul, you know, you can't always believe what the prophets say, can you? Because some of the stuff they said never happened. These, of course, were not real prophets, but they called themselves prophets. They were false prophets, and they made prophecies that never happened. You might say, well, it's a nice idea that it's prophesied, but doesn't add much weight to it. Okay, even if I were to accept that, let me point you to the next thing. Beginning of verse 2, which he, God, had promised. I tell you, you might argue about prophecy, the prophetic nature of the gospel being prophesied beforehand. But you can't have any argument with this. The gospel was promised. The Messiah was promised. The Lord Jesus Christ was promised by God. And while prophets might fail, you and I do not know of one promise of God that has ever failed. So this gospel, prophesied by prophets, promised by God, and then, of course, the third idea there is it was spoken of in the Holy Scriptures. Isn't that wonderful? Which reminds me that I should say to you that the Holy Scriptures are mentioned 7 times in the Epistle to the Romans. You can look them up and look and study them and think about them for your own benefit. So, there you have, if you like, the gospel, prophecies of the gospel. You have a promise of the gospel. And now we are going to look at the person of the gospel. Because it is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there's an interesting thing about this verse 3 that we will just look at briefly for a moment or two. You will see that the phrase, Jesus Christ our Lord, which occurs a few times in Romans, Jesus Christ our Lord, is there, it's concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I don't know if the Revised Version does it, but certainly some others do it like this. Now, I'll read it, you watch verse 3. Concerning his Son, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And so there you have that wonderful build-up, so that the person of the gospel is announced, Jesus Christ our Lord, right at the end of that lovely hymn of praise that the apostle has written. The gospel concerning his son. Now, of course, in Romans chapter 1, you have the gospel mentioned a whole number of times. I've written it down somewhere here, but in chapter 1 itself, for example, you have the gospel of God, the gospel of the Son of God, the gospel of the love of God, you have the witness of God, the will of God, the power of God, the right. Everything in chapter 1 is of God. And here now, this gospel of God is concerning his son. It is no gospel that does not have Jesus Christ as its center and theme. And it is his name that we preach. It is his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his coming again that goes to make up the message of the gospel. A timely reminder to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, as he says, that Jesus Christ should be the center of every gospel message preached. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Two lovely things in there. Jesus Christ, that of course speaks of his humanity. And our Lord speaks of his deity. And of course, as he does that and brings that to us, he also goes on to say, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. How wonderful that is. Made of the seed of David. I have some concerns about the word made as we consider it in English. He wasn't really made anything. But he became of the seed of David. Now, Jesus Christ is the seed of David is the story of the New Testament. It occurs in Matthew 1 and 1, and it occurs in Revelation 22 and 16, and everything else in between is showing that he is of the seed of David. We speak of his humanity, the miracle of his conception, the wonder of his birth, God with us, his incarnation. And of course, when we speak of his incarnation, we sometimes speak of it as if it were his birth. But his incarnation includes his birth, but his birth is only part of it. It's all the time he was here on earth. That's his incarnation, God with us. And so it is here concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then look at verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. I just want to say something about that in case I don't have any time to do it later on. Declared to be the Son of God. Now, people could see he was a human. He was alive. They may have disputed whether or not he was of the seed of David, but you and I know that he was. But here now, this little phrase, declared to be, that is, preached to be, announced to be, marked out to be, shown to be. What? The Son of God. The Son of God. Truly, this was a righteous man. This was the Son of God. Well, how was he marked out? What was it about him that marked him out as being the Son of God? I mean, what was it? What was it about him? You could see he was a man. You could believe that he was the seed of David. But what marked him out as the Son of God? Well, look at what our verse says. By the resurrection from the dead. You say, ah, his resurrection marked him out to be the Son of God. But that's not what the verse says. The verse says this, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. What marked him out as different is that he had power over death. For example, the widow of Nain's son, he raised him from the dead. For example, the little maid, I say unto thee, arise, and she sat up. At the tomb of Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. Now, he hasn't even died yet. But before his own death, before the Lord's own death, here were at least three instances where he was declared to be the Son of God in power. Furthermore, he himself rose from the dead. Can I put it this way? By his own power, and by the power of God, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, after his resurrection, remember, Dorcas was raised. And one day, you and I will be raised. You see, what makes him different? What marks him out to be Son of God in power is his ability to raise the dead. Not only his own resurrection, but he has the keys of death. And he unlocks the door of death and lets people out alive. And therefore, as Paul writes to these Romans initially, he's saying, look, here are the very basics of the gospel that I want to share with you, and we'll look at some more of them this evening if the Lord permits. He said, but look, really, I don't care what you preach, but remember, it's all about him. It's all about him. And remember who he is. Marked out, announced, declared to be Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. May God bless his word and thank you for that.